I want to invite you to take God's Word tonight and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7. We'll continue tonight with verse 3. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." They gathered to Mizpah, they drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. I want to go back a couple chapters to bring us into context once again. In chapter 4, we found Israel during a time of absolute catastrophe. They were defeated by the Philistines, and the most dreadful thing that could be imagined happened. The ark was captured. Now, the ark was symbolic of the very presence of God among them, and it has been captured. In verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4, "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Well, in chapters 5 and 6, then, we find numerous examples of what happens when God is not treated as holy. First of all, among the Philistines, as the Philistines take the ark, they fail to treat God as holy, and they suffered greatly. Terrible tumors broke out upon them. Mayhem broke out in the cities. And literally thousands upon thousands of people died. They moved the ark from one city to the next city to the next city. And finally, they sent the ark from their midst. Good riddance with this box. And they sent the ark away back to Israel. Well, after the ark entered Beth Shemesh, Israel, a city of the Levites, there was great celebration that took place. In verse 13 of chapter 6, "Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes, and they saw the ark, and they were glad to see it. But they too experienced the wrath of God, because just like the Philistines, they failed to treat the ark as holy. Or more importantly, they failed to treat God as holy." It's what we do when we sin. We fail to see His greatness. We fail to see His glory. We fail to see the infinite nature of our God. And we set Him aside and we pretend that He is as we are. And so we fail to treat Him as holy. In verse 20 of chapter 6, the people of Beth Shemesh ask the all-important question. Their question is, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall He go up from us?" Well, they too sent the ark away, and it came to a most unlikely people. And we looked at last time, it came to Kiriath Jearim. And if you'll remember, this is a city, it's one of the cities that was given to the tribe of Levi, I'm sorry, the tribe of Judah, in the division of the land as their inheritance. But more important, it's where the Gibeonites dwelt. It was a Gentile people, a people that had submitted themselves to the people of God as perpetual servants. And they keep the ark, and they keep it for 20 years. No indication the judgment of God ever came upon them. In fact, in all likelihood, they experienced the rich blessings of God. They treated God as holy. They put the ark in a house, which is proper. It was not to be displayed. It was not to be uncovered. It was to be concealed. It was to be kept apart from the people. And so they brought the ark into the house on a hill where it was protected for 20 years. Well, in all of this, and I'm sure you've probably noticed, in all of this, from the end of chapter 3 all the way to the point where we are now in chapter 7, there's not a single mention of Samuel. He's completely absent. He's not on the scene. This is the priest of God. This is the newly appointed prophet of God. But there's nothing of Samuel. At the end of chapter 3, which in reality should be the the beginning of chapter 4 should be a part of the end of chapter 3, and we read this. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 4, verse 1. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And then chapter 4, verse 1, that I believe should be at the end of chapter 3. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. But that's it. There's nothing of Samuel when they made the grand decision to take the ark of God into battle with the Philistines. There's no indication they sought the face of God through Samuel. No indication that they were concerned about the voice of God at all. And so there's nothing from Samuel. After Beth-Shemesh suffered under the hand of God, they sent the ark to Kiriath-Jearim, a inheritance of Judah, with the Midianites, and that's where it stayed for 20 years, with no mention of Samuel. But we have to presume that Samuel was there. We have to presume that for all this time, Samuel was preaching. He's the prophet of God. All this time, Samuel is preaching. But they're not really interested in what Samuel has to say. Any people can become dull to the preaching of the Word of God. Any people can become dull to what God has to say through His Word. They can dismiss it and set it aside. And apparently, this is precisely what the children of Israel did this entire time. The preaching of Samuel most likely fell upon deaf ears. But at some point during this long 20 years, Israel began to feel the weightiness of God's displeasure. Can you stand the weightiness of God's displeasure? Can you ignore it? Can you set it aside? Can you pretend that it doesn't exist? Well, no one can. And not the people of God. And so the children of Israel began to feel the weightiness of God's displeasure and His absence from among them, and they finally cried out. So we come to chapter 7, and we find in verse 2, from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Well, it would seem that finally the children of Israel have become less dull and they begin to listen. And for the first time since the end of chapter 3, unless you include the first verse of chapter 4, for the first time, we hear from Samuel. Samuel's not dead. He is alive. He is well. And he's preaching. He's doing exactly what God raised him up to do. He's a priest. He's a mediator before the people of God. And he's God's prophet, bringing forth the word of God to the children of Israel. So Samuel speaks in verse 3. Now again, this is the first time. It's kind of refreshing to hear from Samuel again. You know, nothing in chapter 4, nothing in chapter 5, nothing in chapter 6. Where is Samuel? Finally, he speaks. Verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart and remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." Samuel's charge was in essence a simple restatement of the first commandment. All of our kids know the first commandment. The first commandment is one of the easiest to memorize because it's short. When we drill the children in the children's catechism as they're ready to test out, if I have anything to do with it, and what we do when we test them out, we divide the catechism into 10 question segments, and we just go around the three elders and we take the 10 questions and ask a catechism question from each of the 10. So if I have a choice, and it just so happened I did with Abram, I always ask the fourth commandment. It's the longest. It's probably the most difficult to memorize. And I figure if you've got the fourth commandment memorized, you probably have the first commandment memorized. After Abram answered it flawlessly, I said, "Okay, young man, now say it backwards." And he looked at me, I said, "I'm just kidding," in which he was relieved. Well, the fourth commandment's really long, but the first commandment is brief. And I think it's brief with purpose, that no one make a mistake. Because the first commandment is really the essence of the entirety of the Ten Commandments. And it simply reads, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Wasn't that easy? So brief, but yet so difficult. Rich young ruler comes and he says, "Good master, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus basically says, "Keep the law." And the rich young ruler says, "Fantastic." I'm paraphrasing. "Fantastic, I've done it from my youth." And Jesus says, "Well, good. You're lacking one thing. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." What Jesus is saying is, young man, you have broken every one of the commands from your youth. Now let's start with them, and we'll start with the first commandment. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Your wealth is your God. Get rid of your God, and then come follow me." The rich young ruler is very sad because he has his God, and it's not Jehovah. And he goes away sorrowful. So basically, what Samuel is saying here is that God will tolerate no rivals. He will be worshipped, and he will be worshipped alone. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Or as he says in verse 3, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Well, this was no small demand, because Samuel is commanding them to put away their false gods. The worship of the one true God was different than the worship of the pagan gods. You see, the worship of Yahweh has always been simplistic, not particularly satisfying to the human heart, surely not satisfying to our flesh. And so the worship of God has always been this way, very simplistic, very plain. God says, when you set up an altar, don't put a tool to it. You'll defile it. Leave it simple. Leave it plain. The only exception of this is with the holy place, because God is teaching Israel, the tabernacle teaches, it's instructive, and He's teaching them some very specific things. And what He's telling them with the tabernacle, "I am holy, I am distinct, I am separate, I am not like this world. Everything about me is separate and distinct. I will be holy." But God's worship has always been simple and plain. And so He commands that his worship be plain, simple, distinct, which is really the essence of the second commandment. The second commandment on Spurgeon's Catechism in question 46, as we consider what's forbidden in the second commandment. Remember, the second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in the heavens above, the earth beneath, the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third, fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. I'm sure that I probably missed a word or two in the children who have the catechism memorized. Is that okay, Abram? One word, okay. He tested me. So the second commandment in Spurgeon's Catechism, question 46, what is forbidden in the second commandment? The answer is, the second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. In other words, God will be worshipped in the way He's appointed and in no other way, which is in the essence, that's the essence of what we call the regulative principle. In other words, it excludes all methods of worship that God has not specifically prescribed. Well, this may seem like a small thing, but Israel always had a problem with it. This was the essence of the golden calf in the wilderness. It wasn't that they made a golden calf and they're worshiping the golden calf. They're making the golden calf and calling it Yahweh and seeking to worship Yahweh through the golden calf. In other words, establishing a form of worship that God forbids, and God judged them for it. This is one of the reasons why God did not allow Israel to approach Mount Sinai. Because God is separate and distinct, and He was not about to allow Israel to see some similitude of God and then set up an image and worship the similitude. Matthew Henry writes, they were not allowed to gratify their vain curiosity. They might see, but not gaze. Some of them probably were desirous to see some similitude that they might know how to make an image of God, which He took care to prevent, for they saw no manner of similitude. All they saw was the mountain. They heard thunder. They saw flashes of lightning, but no similitude of God. Scripture says, no man hath seen God at any time. No one has ever seen God. Ever. God is infinite. God does not have a body like men. God is distinct and set apart. So the worship of God places a total focus upon Him. But this is not satisfying to the flesh. The pagan worship, on the other hand, well, it was flamboyant. It was lively. It was very satisfying to the flesh. It was that which they could see and that which they could participate in and that which would be very satisfying to the fleshly intent of the human being. It's interesting. We find some of these issues with contemporary worship today. I wonder if God is somehow stirred by fog machines and flashing lights and all that we invent in our worship today. I tell you, He is not at all impressed. The worship of God is always simplistic. William Blakey, and he's writing in the 19th century, he says this, and they didn't even have contemporary worship back then like we do. You know what they had? It's always an issue. What they had was Roman Catholicism. We dismiss Roman Catholicism today. It's okay. They do things their way. We do things our way. And just everyone have their own way. They didn't see it that way. they saw the practices of Roman Catholicism as being quite contrary to the law of God. Their worship of images, their flesh, their pomp, which was not allowed. Blakey says, between Hebrew and heathen worship, there was something of the contrast that you might find between the severe simplicity of a Puritan meeting. You see, there's what we can refer to as Reformed worship. We want to have it today where we call ourselves Reformed, which is nothing more than Neo-Reformed. And we call ourselves Reformed as long as we hold to 5 points. But there is a Reformed worship that holds to the Puritan form of worship, which was simplistic. Well, again, Blakey says, the contrast you find between the severe simplicity of a Puritan meeting and the gorgeous and fashionable splendor of a great Romish ceremonial. They never spoke of Catholicism by just calling it Catholicism. It was always popery, popish, Romish, the great Romish ceremonial. To put away Balaam and Ashtaroth was to adjure what was fashionable and agreeable and fall back on what was unattractive and sober. Well, Israel had begun to treat God just as the heathen treat their gods. He was an object of appeal, or an object to appeal to during times of need and little more. So when they took the ark into battle, it's not that they were trusting in the living God, resting upon Him. It wasn't this at all. It was nothing more than superstition and using the ark as a good luck charm, calling upon God when they have need, but having no need for God any other time. Samuel was commanding them, repent. In verse 3, the word return. If you return to the Lord with all your heart, the word for return is shub, which is one of the two Hebrew words translated repent. Samuel is commanding them to repent. It's amazing when we finally hear the voice of Samuel. Samuel's like the voice crying in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he commands them, therefore say to the house of Israel, this is Ezekiel 14:6, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, repent, turn away from your idols, turn your faces away from all your abominations. Samuel commands them to repent. And here's the good news. And they repented. Well, repentance is probably one of the most important subjects that we could consider. We should consider it well and consider it carefully and give great attention to it, because it is of the essence of the gospel. You cannot have the gospel apart from repentance. There are, you know, when I teach the booklet, The Way of Salvation, and what does a Christian look like? What is a Christian? And one of the conclusions is a Christian is one who has complied with God's terms for coming to Christ. And the terms for coming is faith and repentance. It's really faith and repentance, and then the fruit of repentance, which is following Christ. But the gospel cannot be devoided or separated from faith and repentance. And I think too many times we use an adulterated form of faith, which isn't faith at all, and then we exclude repentance or the demand to follow Christ. And so what many circles have done with the easy believism of our day and the carnal Christian theory, which simply says that if you ask Jesus into your heart, then you're saved, and maybe later on you can make Him your Lord, but lordship is not an essential aspect of salvation. Well, that's just not true. So repentance is of the essence of the gospel. So Israel did repent. And what we find in this brief passage are some of the characteristics of true repentance. There's true faith and there's spurious faith, counterfeit faith. Simon the sorcerer had counterfeit faith. It was not faith to the saving of the soul. And there can be a genuine repentance, and there can be a spurious or counterfeit repentance. And it would behoove us to understand the distinction between the two. So, first of all, as we look at our text, repentance begins with confession. You cannot repent apart from confession. Confession is nothing more than the acknowledgement of sin. The children of Israel confessed their sin. Look at verse 6. We have sinned against the Lord. I have that verse highlighted in my Bible. They gathered in Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. Well, this was not their heart when they carried the ark into battle with the Philistines. Their heart was not stirred then regarding the absolute pure holiness of God. It was not stirred when the people of Beth Shemesh brought the ark into the camp and set it up on a rock for all to see and gazed upon it with their eyes, and God judged them. This was not their heart at all. But now, after 20 years separated from God, their hearts are stirred. They recognize we have not treated God as holy. We have sinned against God. They confessed their sin. We have sinned. And they confessed that their sin was against God. True confession and true repentance demands confession. But true confession is a recognition that we have sinned against God. All sin is against God. All sin is treason against God. First commandment again, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Sin is basically high treason against that God. We determine, we will decide, we will do, we will make our decisions. It really doesn't matter, God, what you say, what your word commands. We will do things our way. Israel discovered, but that's not God's way. We have sinned against God. This was the nature of David's repentance. It's the nature of all true repentance. It's the nature of your repentance, Christian, as you came to faith in Christ. That you have confessed that you are justly guilty, justly condemned, because you have sinned against God. Children's Catechism, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto, or it's not the one I wanted to ask, what is it to repent? To be sorry for sin, to hate and forsake it, because it's displeasing to God. That's what repentance is. It is a recognition that we have sinned against God. And we hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. What David says in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. His heart was smitten, his conscience was crushed. His sin was always before him. And then he cries out in verse 4, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. The problem with a lost man in his blindness, he fails to see himself as wicked. And he fails to see himself worthy of God's condemnation. That's the reason that tonight, and I'm not a prophet, and I cannot see clearly into every detail of our city, but I can tell you our sanctuary can see 250, 275, and we probably have 50 here. But that's not unusual. I dare say that if we have 50 in a sanctuary that can see, let's just round it to 300, that means that we're 1/6 our capacity. And And that's not a, that if someone hears this on sermon audio, that is not a condemnation of our congregation. We've been blessed with a very large building that's been given to us, and I am thrilled to have it and trust that God will fill it up. We're not 1/6 capacity because most of our congregation has stayed away. No, most of our congregation is here. We're just a small congregation. I am thankful that most of our congregation is here. But in most churches throughout our city, in many cases, they are 1/6 capacity. Sometimes it's because their own members are not present. But it's more a testimony, and it's true of our congregation as well. It's more a testimony that the people outside have no interest in God. So that God has placed us in the midst of a neighborhood, and the neighborhood is quite content in their life without God. But I guarantee that if you came and knocked on their door and said, "Are you going to heaven when you die?" Almost universally, they're going to say, "Why, yes, everyone thinks they are." And everyone has a full expectation that when they die, they will go to heaven. The sweet by and by, the pearly gates, the streets of gold, that we will go to heaven. And you ask them, "Well, why do you think you will go to heaven?" And they will always say something to the effect, "Well, I live a pretty good life." And you say, well, then you consider yourself to be a pretty good person. And they will say, "Well, yes, I consider myself to be a pretty good person." And everyone will say that. "I consider myself to be a pretty good person." They don't see themselves as lawbreakers. They don't see themselves as wicked in the sight of God. They don't see themselves as justly condemned and heading to hell. They don't see that. They cannot ponder that. They cannot fathom that reality. Thus, they have no need to worship God. And so churches throughout our city are empty tonight. In fact, I dare say that maybe if a 1/10 of our city decided to enter into worship tonight, the churches couldn't hold it. We're not designed. There are not enough churches built. We build to hold our congregation. But if a 1/10 of our city, what do we have in Baton Rouge? 450,000 people, 400,000, somewhere in that number. Everyone's nodding their head or shaking their head. Is that pre-Katrina or post-Katrina? Well, the point is, we got a lot of folk, and we don't have churches to hold that many people. But we also, we know that most people do not desire God. After all, Jesus says, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. But broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leads to death, and many there be, or the many there be that go thereon. The simple truth is, most people see no need for Christ, no desire to repent, because they do not see themselves as sinners. That I have offended God. They might say, but nobody's perfect. We all sin. We're all sinners. I'm as bad as everyone else, but they assume that they're still pleasing in the sight of God. Well, he makes excuses for his actions. He measures himself by the behavior of other people, and he assumes all is well with their soul. Jesus made it clear that he did not come for those who consider themselves good. He came for those who see themselves guilty, condemned, and hopeless. Mark 2:17, "It is not for those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So repentance begins with owning our sin, our guilt, and our condemnation. I am justly condemned. Second of all, true repentance demands true sorrow for sin. Now, look at verse 2. "From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, The time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The word for lamented literally means to wail. They wailed before God. And when you're just a little sorry, you know, you got your favorite coffee cup and you break it. You know, I had a coffee cup that I liked really well. And, you know, one morning, you know, I like my coffee. I drink my coffee. And one morning I turned around at my desk and hit the edge of my coffee cup on the table behind me, broke the coffee cup. And I was sad. I took a picture of the coffee cup and sent it to my wife saying, "Look, I broke my coffee cup." Well, I was sad. That's not sorrow. That's just aggravation. Repentance is not like breaking your favorite coffee cup. Repentance is a heartfelt anguish over your sin. The children of Israel wailed over their sin. Well, God had to do a work in their hearts before they would feel this kind of remorse. Again, the Children's Catechism, what is it to repent? To be sorry for sin, to hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. To be sorry. Not just a common sorrow, not just a sorrow because you've been caught, not just a sorrow because you feel bad about what you did, a heartfelt anguish before God because of your sin. True repentance fills our heart with bitter grief. In effect, it affects our entire being. Psalm 31, verse 9. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress." Now this describes a heart of anguish over sin. "I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away." Does this describe your heart over sin? It's not just a small thing. It's just not a common grief. It is a true sorrow and anguish of heart. This sorrow is a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, where we are filled with sorrow because we have offended the God who has been good and merciful to us. And it creates in us a sense of shame. There's a shame that accompanies this sorrow. Not a shame because we're aggravated with ourselves. I might say I was aggravated because of my clumsiness in breaking my favorite coffee cup, but that's not the shame that we talk about here. The sinner feels degraded, not because his sin's been detected, but because he has forsaken the living God. A thief may feel remorse when he's caught, but it's a selfish shame. True repentance brings shame because of our wrongdoing against God, that we have kept Him at arm's length. We have kept Him away from us. We have not had Him in our life, and we are brought to shame because of that. How could I do this to my Creator? How could I do this to the God who deserves and commands worship? So repentance demands feeling sorry, but it demands more. It demands a turning from sin, which brings to the third point then. True repentance demands a confession of sin, a sorrow for sin, and then thirdly, it demands a turning from sin to God. That's what repentance is. Well, Samuel commanded Israel to put away their sin and return to God. Look at verse 3. "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you, direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone." Verse 4. "So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Asheroth and serve the Lord alone. In other words, Samuel says, repent, and the text says, and they repented. As difficult as it was, they were willing to put away their idols and turn to God alone. Now, keep in mind, they'd been serving their idols for a long time. A long time. The idols had become a part of their life. They had filled their houses with their idols. It was a part of their worship. And God is telling them, after all this time, put them away. And they did. True repentance demands forsaking our sin and turning to God. Well, what are your idols? And the reason I can ask you that is because we all have them. Calvin says that the human heart is an idol factory. It's very easy for us to fashion idols. And when I say idols, I'm not talking about, you know, you make a golden figure of a calf and you bow down to your idol. No, our idols are made by GM or Ford, Toyota, Lexus, Acura, BMW. Those are just car idols. But the idols are endless. They're made by Samsung. They're made by Apple. They're made by, oh, you could go on and on and on. There's no end to our idols. It could be your dear child, as parents are prone to worship their children. Could be your beloved mate that God has brought into your life. These are wonderful things. You know, I'm not saying that there's something somehow intrinsically wrong with owning an automobile. No, it's a wonderful gift and needful. You know, for us, an automobile is like a pair of shoes. You really need it to get from point A to point B, but not to be worshipped. Clothing is not to be worshipped. Your dear children are not to be worshipped. Your beloved wife or husband are not to be worshipped. And as soon as these things begin to take priority in your life, they've become an idol. What is your idol? It could be your activity on the internet. Could be something as simple as Facebook that you couldn't imagine being without. If you want to judge if it's become an idol, imagine yourself being without it for 2 weeks or a month or, forbid, forever. Could you survive without it? If not, it's become an idol. Or it could be something much worse, things that you view on the internet when no one else is watching. Has this become an idol? Could be the food that you eat, the things that you drink. It's endless. You understand now how Calvin says the human heart is an idol factory. Well, repentance demands putting it away. Repentance has often been referred to, and I often describe it this way with the children, and the amazing thing is when I do, they already know. I said, it's like this, and I'll draw on my marker board. It's like we're heading this direction in sin, and all of a sudden you head the other way, and they say, oh yeah, that's like a U-turn. I said, that's right, it's a U-turn. You're following a course of sin, you make that U-turn, you're turning away from sin and to God. And that's the nature of repentance, which means you've got your idols and you're following with your idols and you're in love with your idols, and then you make the U-turn, leaving your idols behind, and you follow the one true God who says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, this is what repentance is. Isaiah says, Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Turning to God means bowing before him as king, which is the essence of Christian conversion. If we confess with our mouth, the King James Version says, AJ, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Other translations read, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. I like that. The King James Version is fine. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. But I like it very plain and clear. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord. It's interesting, when the Roman Empire was strong during the first century, Christians were compelled, because of the nature of Roman theism, they considered Caesar as God. And so they would often command Christians, repeat after me, Caesar et Kyrios. Caesar is Lord. And the Christian would say, I cannot, I will not, rather, Jesus et Kyrios. Jesus is Lord. That's our profession of faith. He is Lord. He will have no rivals. He will have no competition. Jesus is Lord. That's the nature of repentance. Following Him as our Lord, which makes us His servants, makes us His slaves. But oh, what a glorious servitude to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian repentance demands having everything else in our life fall behind Christ. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty strict. That's hard. But that's the gospel. I think it was MacArthur that wrote a book. I think it was MacArthur. Could have been Sproul. Can't remember. The book is titled The Gospel According to Jesus. The gospel according to Jesus is often not the same gospel we hold to today. Jesus says, we will follow Him and follow Him alone. And if not, we will not follow Him at all. Well, repentance always has God's demand before us for following Him completely, turning from our sin. But it also brings with it reconciliation, restoration, fellowship with Him. In other words, we're restored to the way we were created. We were created, the catechisms say it in various ways. The children's catechism, who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. Spurgeon's catechism, which is basically the shorter catechism, says, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why we were created, to find our full value and worth and the substance of our life in God. He's our Creator, and we find worth in our Creator. We find life worth living in our Creator. And so repentance brings reconciliation with our Creator. But make no mistake, it is absolutely essential if you are to be reconciled with Him. Peter preached in Acts 3:19, therefore repent and return. I mean, that's the same thing Samuel's saying. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Or Acts 2:37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, true repentance demands this change of heart, apart from which you will not repent. You will continue to love your sin. Jesus says, or John writes in John chapter 3, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. This wondrous work of grace wherein God gives us a new heart. We're born dead in trespasses and sins, but in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told the terrible condition of humanity. We're by nature children of disobedience. We follow after the course of this world according to the sons of disobedience. And it's just a horrible description of humanity. Until you get to verse 8, and before verse 8, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy." And then you get to verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." God has been gracious to us. If we turn from our sin, He will forgive us. Now, as I close, let me add a couple other caveats here. Private sin demands a private confession. It doesn't mean that you cannot confess it to other brethren, but it's demanded that you confess it, and private confession is sufficient between you and God alone. And most of our confession is that way. We, "It's against you and against you only have I sinned, O God." So we, every day, we come before God and say, "Oh God, I have offended you. I have sinned. Forgive me of my iniquity." But public sin, on the other hand, demands a public repentance. And that's what's going on with Israel. The whole nation has sinned against God. This is a very public transgression. So it was a public repentance and a public confession. So verse 5, "Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' And they gathered to Mizpah. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord, fasted on that day, and said, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" Well, there are times that we will confess our sins and repent privately. There are times when our sins are very public. There are times that someone may enter into sin and the church is forced to excommunicate. It's a public sin, and a sin that demands a repentance. But sometimes entire churches will sin. And there are times that the entire church should repent and turn to God. Now, churches can become so lax that we cease to be a church at all. So we must always be diligent and always be mindful of our responsibility before God. The church of Ephesus, good church in many ways, but they had left the primacy of their love of Christ. And here's what Jesus says: "I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Well, purity is demanded of us as individuals. Purity is demanded of us as a church. And we must always be mindful of our responsibility to follow Christ and Him alone. If we become lax as a congregation, we need to turn and turn quickly, because Jesus says, "I will remove your lampstand unless you repent." And so churches should always be mindful of our responsibility before Christ and always be quick to repent. And individuals should always be mindful of our responsibility before Christ and be quick to repent. But how thankful we are with the gospel. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You're gracious to us, forgiving, always receiving sinners who turn from their sin and repent. Thank You for Your graciousness. Thank You for the grace of the gospel. Thank You, Father, that You always look upon Your children with mercy. The law will never condemn us, that You look upon our hearts and the desires of our heart, and and that we truly desire to honor you and to follow you with all of our hearts. Father, as there are times as little children, we are weak and immature and frail. Father, thank you for your pity. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Father, for being merciful unto us. Father, thank you that you will never, ever leave us or forsake us, but you will continue to lead us unto righteousness, and at times by your Spirit convicting our conscience and leading us once again to repentance. Thank you, Father, for this gift. And I pray that we would continually be mindful of our responsibility. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.